John Mark suggested it would be a good idea to have your Bibles open as he read the scriptures. I will repeat that it would be a good idea to have the Bible open as we consider it together. So the passage before is the first part of the section allocated to us for today is the model prayer the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples and therefore to us, what's generally called the Lord's Prayer. The last part about fasting is clearly very similar indeed to the instructions in verses 2 to 6 about giving to the needy and praying, and belongs with them. So I intend to deal with that part first and then come back to the Lord's Prayer. As Tony told us last week, in the time when Jesus was here on earth, giving to those in need, prayers and fasting were the three main outward expressions of a Jew's relationship with God, his religious observances, we might say. But as we look at the scriptures, we find a major difference between giving and praying as compared with fasting. The New Testament epistles are instructions about living the Christian life. The life of a disciple of Jesus have countless commands and exhortations that we should help those in need. They have countless commands and exhortations to pray, but they contain not a single command or exhortation or even a piece of advice about fasting. And if we look at the Gospels, just a bit further on in Matthew, we read this in Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, his followers, the people who listen to him, John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom," picture for himself, "mourn while he was with them?" And yet, as Tony pointed out, verse 16 of our passage, "When you fast, do not look somber," and so on, takes it for granted that people, presumably including his disciples, as this is what they're the ones the Sermon on the Mount is particularly addressed to, so takes it for granted that they will fast. So what are we to make of this apparent discrepancy? And what about Jesus' own 40 days of fasting in the wilderness? Well, that experience of Jesus, that was not what we normally think of when speaking of fasting. Fasting normally means we have food available, but we choose not to eat. Jesus had been sent by God into the wilderness where there was no food, which is why Satan suggested he turn stones into bread. So Jesus fasting in that situation there was simply a willing and trusting acceptance of the situation God had put him in, not a voluntary chosen fasting. And yet, it does seem to me that although Jesus' 40 days of fasting was different from ordinary fasting, the voluntary abstention from food, it surely provides us with the key to what ordinary fasting, if you can put it that way, is about. How is that? In what way? Well, what was Jesus' response when Satan suggested he turn stones into bread? He quoted from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, well-known words, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." But that statement, that fact, that was a lesson, that was a truth which God had to teach the people of Israel in the wilderness. And the words before these in Deuteronomy 8 tell us how he did that, how God taught them that lesson, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The words before that in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 say this: "He," that's God, "humbled you," that's the people of Israel, "he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, how did making them hunger in the desert humble them? Well, it made them realize that they were utterly dependent upon God. No matter what their skills, their experience, their status, their popularity, their moral worth, None of these things. They could do nothing to help themselves. Nothing to provide for themselves or for anyone else. And that's a humbling experience. There are many atheists who jeer at Christians and say, oh, you're just weak, so you need a crutch to get you through life. Well, Christians, God's people in general, recognise they need far more than a crutch. God provides everything. We are utterly dependent on God for our next breath. It's not just a slight help to us getting through life. And not only did the people have to learn their utter dependence upon God, but they had to also to learn that their own appetites and desires were not what was really important, nor were they the best guide as to what was really good for them. God was perfectly willing to let them go hungry, in fact did make them go hungry, in order to learn what was really important, God's own will and purposes for them. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And notice it's every word, not just the ones that appeal to them. But the wonderful thing about God's will and purposes for them and for his people in general, including us, whether they seem appealing or not, if they would depend on him, if they would recognise their dependence on him, if they would trust him, that wonderful thing about that was stated just a little bit later in Deuteronomy 8. It's in verse 16. He repeats in a way what he said before. God fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. That's the ESV version. And in ordinary, if I can put it that way, voluntary fasting, God's people are surely reliving, so to speak, that experience of Israel and reminding ourselves of the lesson that God taught through it. Our utter, total dependence upon him for any real good. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, his revealed will to us. And we see an example of this dependence in the only sole actual command in the law of Moses, the law God gave Israel to observe. He said this: on the annual Day of Atonement, when the high priest confessed the sins of the people and offered a sacrifice for their forgiveness, God said that the people in general were to afflict themselves. And it's that same word as humble. They were to humble themselves. Which is generally taken to mean fasting. In fact, that's how it's translated in the NIV. And the same phrase, what humbling, as we've seen, is used frequently in connection with fasting. So there it was. They were told to fast. So there, on that Day of Atonement, the day of confession of sin and seeking God's forgiveness for it through sacrifice, fasting there was an outward expression of their awareness of their sinfulness in God's sight, their sorrow over it, and their utter dependence upon God for forgiveness, for the wiping clean of their guilt before him. They could do nothing to deal with it themselves, nothing to earn his favour or forgiveness. And I ask each person here, I ask myself, have we realised that lesson, our utter dependence upon God for cleansing, for forgiveness, for the ability to stand in his presence? We must trust in God to make you fit for himself. Nothing we can do can achieve that for ourselves. And have we asked him to do so? Well, not surprisingly, people gave that same outward expression of fasting, not just on the annual Day of Atonement, but on other occasions when they grieved over sins. As an example, for instance, in the early period of Samuel's leadership of the people, when they grieved over their sin and looked to God for the forgiveness only he could give. It says in Samuel 1, Samuel 7, on that day they fasted and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And fasting could give expression to an utter dependence upon God in other situations, not just that dependence for forgiveness. For instance, when Ezra was going to lead a group of Jewish exiles from Persia on the dangerous journey back to Israel, he says this, Ezra chapter 8, Ezra speaking, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey. They were humbling themselves before God. They said, look, God, we are not strong enough to protect ourselves. We need you. that fasting was an outward expression of that dependence upon God. And also in times of particular awareness of the need for God's guidance and protection. At the same sort of period as Ezra, Nehemiah, when he was about to approach the all-powerful Persian king with a request on behalf of Jewish returned exiles after hearing that their enemies had torn down the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah says this, "I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And his prayer was, "Grant me mercy in the sight of this man," the king, the great emperor. Well, somewhat later in Israel's history, the people of Israel still being a small community with powerful enemies all around them, these times of fasting, these outward expressions of their awareness of their need of God, they'd become a formalized, regular part of life, not just on particular occasions. I don't know enough about the history of Israel to know when they came about and so on. But the prophet Zechariah speaks of the fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months. So obviously they had a regular fast on at least those four occasions. But actually, because the context in Zechariah is God's promise of deliverance, he goes on to say that these fast times will become occasions of joyful feasting. But before that deliverance, before God's deliverance from all their enemies, in the succeeding centuries, the fasting became even more frequent. You may remember the parable the Lord Jesus told, in which a Pharisee says, "I fast not just on four particular months in the year, I fast twice a week." Luke 18. That deliverance I've just mentioned that God promised in Zechariah is surely what the Lord Jesus was referring to when he said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" He, the deliverer, the saviour, was there amongst them. That's why there was that joy there, and not an occasion for fasting. But he did go on to say this, "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Well, doubtless this "taken from them" would certainly refer to the time between his death and resurrection. We know they were distressed and sorrowful. But what about now? Hasn't he been taken from us in a sense now? We can't see him present with us. But in contrary to that, hasn't he promised that he will be with us always? He says in Hebrews, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So, is the bridegroom taken from us now or not? Well, although he's promised to be with us, may there not be times when we feel particularly in need of a sense of his presence, feel particularly our utter need of him, our dependence upon him. And at such times, although, as I've said, there's not a word of command in the epistles about fasting, it's not commanded, it may well be that we will wish to give expression to that sense of need by fasting. And certainly throughout the church's history, godly people have spent time in fasting from time to time. And again, though there's no command about it, we do read in Acts of two occasions when believers were particularly conscious of their dependence upon God and fasted. Acts 14, it says, "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust." It was an expression of dependence upon God on that occasion. And the chapter before in Acts 13, "In Antioch there were prophets and teachers. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.'" We know that was going to be this missionary work, going to take the gospel where it had never been before. So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So there's some occasions when they're conscious of their dependence upon God. But what about the warning in our passage about a wrong attitude? That's what it says. That's what Matthew is particularly about. It's fasting with the wrong attitude. It says, "When you fast, do not look somber as hypocrites do," and so on. Well, I'm not sure many people these days would be terribly impressed if I told them I was fasting. Certainly society at large. So what? Trying to lose weight? You know, it wouldn't impress people, as it did in the very religious Jewish culture. But trying to impress other people isn't the only wrong attitude. I mentioned the parable in which the Pharisee says he fasts twice in a week. It's part of a list of things he mentions in a prayer addressed to God as showing how much better he is, in his opinion, than other people. Not content with trying to impress other people, as the warning here in Matthew 6 is, he apparently thinks he can impress God. Look how good I am, God. Well, we may not be quite so blatant or foolish as that. But it's all too possible with all the three things we've looked at, giving, praying and fasting, to think that they merit something from God in return. And it's a long-standing temptation. Let me read something to you from the prophecy of Isaiah. The people are complaining that God's not blessing them. They said, why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? But God explains why. He says, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Lying on sackcloth and ashes, is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to share your food with the hungry. Fasting in itself is not a merit-earning thing in God's sight. It, together with giving and praying, must be a genuine, heartfelt response to what God has already done for us. And acting totally contrary to what the outward expression is, as these people were in Isaiah's day, is just another example of hypocrisy that we looked at. God looks for reality, not mere ritual. Well, I spent a long time on that little bit, but we don't often think or speak much about fasting. I've been myself very unsure about what I think about it for some time. Well, I hope that I've felt some benefit from thinking about it for this passage, and I hope you do as well. Well, now let's go back to the verse 9 there, which was the beginning of our passage. And it starts off with this then, or therefore. So it's what comes next is said in view of what Jesus has just said in the previous verse, which is, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, you might suppose that logically, what would follow would be, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, the logical conclusion is, so you don't need to ask him anything. But far from it. What follows is an exhortation to prayer. Well, I haven't got one, but I understand you can get a fridge with artificial intelligence which knows what's in it and therefore knows what isn't in it, and it will arrange for it to be ordered and arrange for it to be delivered to you. Whether it puts it in the fridge for you, I don't know, but you don't need to tell it. But we are in a relationship with God, and personal relationships must involve talking with each other. We speak to God about our needs. And there's one other point which flows from the connection between verse 8 and the prayer which follows, and that is the context is what you need. It's speaking to God about needs. And so, although thanksgiving is an essential part of a Christian's prayer life, as Gwenda did in her prayer, for instance, there's no thanksgiving in this particular prayer. It's about needs. And one other thing, as Tony, I think, said last week, although it's perfectly possible to use the exact words as one's prayer, it is, in fact, giving us a pattern, an example. So let's look at these familiar words, which, by their very familiarity, have perhaps lost some of their force for us. In the English version, it starts off with our Father. Whether we're praying alone or in company, we should remember that we're part of a family. People who say, well, I can worship God at home or out in the countryside and amongst lovely creation and so on, I don't need to join with other people in a church. Well, we can certainly worship God at home and out in the countryside, and we should. But to say, I don't need to join with others in a church, are ignoring this fact that we are part of a company. We are a family. We can and should pray for our fellow believers' needs as well as our own, which is what this prayer is doing. And how can we pray for our fellow believers' needs if we don't even know our fellow believers. We're part of a family. Our Father, whether we should in fact encourage non-believers to recite this prayer is perhaps open to question. God is a father to those he's adopted into his family. John 1 verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. And God is father then to those he's adopted into his family. And they are those, I say, who have received the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But for believers, what a wonderful truth that God is our Father. John also, in his same writer, in his first letter, says this: how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, he says. How great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and therefore can address him as Father. And we're told that the gift of the Holy Spirit, one of the things he does in our hearts is enable us to speak, call Abba, Father, the Aramaic word for Father, the family word. Our Father in heaven. To us, the word heaven, I think, if you're like me, tends simply to bring to mind a really nice place, somewhere we'd really like to go, where we'll be happy. But in the Bible, certainly when describing who God is, it is emphasizing his greatness, the fact that he's above all. When Jews are speaking to Gentiles, they would often use the title, the God of Heaven. And this emphasized he was not some tin pot local God with limited powers, with countless other gods competing with him, like theirs, but the absolute sovereign over the universe and over history. For example, Jonah. You may remember Jonah when he was told by God to go and preach in Nineveh, instead decided he'd escape and go away and caught a boat to go the opposite direction, whose sailors were Gentiles, not Jews. They didn't believe in God. God set the storm. When they decided Jonah was the problem, they asked him about himself, and Jonah said this: I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them. The concept of a supreme, almighty God who made everything, who would send this storm, was terrifying, awesome to them. They actually worshipped him and offered sacrifices. He's the Lord of creation, the God of heaven. Our Father in heaven is that great God. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, speaking to the all-conquering Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, said this: the God of heaven has given you dominion and power. You may think you're great, but it's been given to you by the God who is over all, over history as well as over creation. And he went on to say that all these, your kingdom and all these others will pass away. He said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So our Father in heaven is this person we come to. He's our loving Father. He is also the awesome King, the sovereign of all creation and of history. And having addressed God, what's the first request? Hallowed be your name. This is not merely a wish or a prayer that people would not use God's name in an irreverent way. In the Bible, a person's name, particularly God's name, stands for all that he is. In Jesus' own prayer, when he speaks to the Father himself, John 17, he says this to his Father: I have manifested, or I have revealed, your name to the people whom you gave me. Well, he hadn't just told them God's name was Jehovah or Father or anything like that. He'd made God known to them. He'd shown them what God is like. And an example of that is also in Exodus chapter 34. If I can find my verse. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5 says, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. That didn't just mean he says, the Lord, like people chanting, oh, Jeremy Corbyn. He did start off by saying, the Lord, the Lord. But then he said, what does that name convey? What should it convey to us? He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. We sang about the faith of God earlier, didn't we? Maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So this is a prayer, hallowed be your name, is a prayer that God will make people, make us, realise his utterly holy, just and great nature and respond accordingly. This is what hallowing his name means. Think about Paul's challenge to the Jews in Romans. He says this, "Do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Far from hallowing God's name, far from making people realise what a wonderful God he is, or how holy, how righteous, how great, the behaviour of some of these Jews had made the Gentiles think, well, if that's what their God's like, I'm not bothered. And I have to ask myself, I have to ask you, does my behaviour, does yours, give people grounds for speaking against God? The prayer, hallowed be your name, as well as having a universal reference, is also a request for ourselves personally and the rest of the church, because again it's we, our, asking God to enable us not to let him down, so to speak, not to disgrace him. And the next request is, your kingdom come. A kingdom in the New Testament means kingship or rule rather than a realm, rather than an area, like the United Kingdom. This prayer is a recognition that the world does not at present acknowledge God's kingship, his right to rule. And also that no efforts of ours will bring about a perfect state. We have to look to God to do it. But we believe that God himself can and will do so. As we saw in Daniel, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And he's already ordained his king, the Lord Jesus. So although we ourselves cannot establish God's kingdom in the world at large, we should certainly seek by his help to live out his kingship in our own lives personally and as a body of his people. That prayer, your kingdom come. May God's kingdom come increasingly in our lives. And again, I put the question to myself and to you, has that kingship ever been acknowledged in your life? Have you ever bowed the knee to the God's king, the one who he set to rule over his, express his kingship, the Lord Jesus Christ? Your will be done is in effect filling out what the coming of God's kingdom means. And in praying this request, we do remind ourselves, and how we need reminding, that it's God's will that we should be concerned with, not about our own. I said that one of the things that Israel lived learned in the wilderness, their hunger wasn't what was important, it was God's will, God's purposes for them. And remember the Lord Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. I suppose the most costly prayer that's ever been prayed. And for us too, to pray that God's will may be done, may not be something that's very comfortable for us at times. And that the prayer goes on, as it is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In one sense, God's will is already being carried out on earth. God has his purposes and plans, as we've just seen. He put Nebuchadnezzar where he was and so on. And everything is under God's sovereign direction. But on earth at present, much of God's will is carried out by people who are in fact acting in rebellion against him, and therefore cause much suffering and friction in the process. We got a couple of examples of that in Acts. We're speaking about the most obvious act of rebellion against God ever, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Peter, preaching, says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." And a bit later on, in Acts 4, the Christians praying together, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. They weren't, as far as they were concerned, doing God's will. they conspired against your holy servant Jesus. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. I think it's significant. It didn't say what your power and will had said that they should do. They weren't compelled to do this. But their utter rebellion against God was turned by God to the achieving of his great purpose of salvation in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much of God's will at present is done by people who think they would utterly reject any idea of obeying God. But in heaven, all gladly and willingly obey. And one day that will be the case on earth too. And we pray for that day. And we can pray that we ourselves, our wills will be conformed to his will. So we do his will. Not like, just because we know what's that verse in the Old Testament where don't be like the horse or the mule which have to be forced to go the way you do. With the bridle and halter and so on. Do God's will willingly. Then the request, give us today our daily bread. I expect most of you will remember Jean Williams. I remember her saying to me, I think more than once actually, that she just couldn't believe this request referred to something as mundane, as ordinary food. She felt it must show, it must stand for spiritual needs, sort of picture language. After all, there's quite a contrast between the concerns for God's glory in the previous requests and bothering God about our own physical needs. And Jean Williams was an exalted company in thinking this way. Many of the early church theologians, Augustine and Tertullian amongst them, thought the same, apparently. But we need to remember, this is the God who was willing to humble himself to become human. He does come down to our level. And Jesus has just said that God knows our needs. Verse 8, which introduces the prayer. And is not food a need? And does not all food, ultimately, come from God? And Jesus himself, who perfectly showed what his Father was like, showed his concern for people's hunger. In Matthew 15, he says, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry. God is interested in our food and so on. And yet, I'm not sure, apart from reciting the Lord's Prayer, that I've ever said to God, please give me food today. Have you? I don't know. How could I sincerely say that when I know I've already got enough food in the larder, the fridge, and on my allotment for quite some time? Well, first of all, let's remember this is not just a personal prayer. It's we, us, our. It's on behalf of the whole Christian family. And there are plenty of those who do not start each day already having the food they need. So we could certainly pray on their behalf. And secondly, Jesus was certainly not implying that food is the only physical need we have. Jean, say, thought it stood for spiritual needs, but I'm sure it can stand for other things, as John Mark implied. Jesus is not implying that food is the only physical need we have or the only one our Father would be interested in supplying. At the end of this very chapter, he includes clothing as well as being a need God's aware of. And so with all other needs, health, housing and so on. And for instance, if I or a fellow Christian was without the means of obtaining food, unemployed, to ask God to provide employment would surely be included in this request. And we should surely ask God to give the harvest that provide our food. And one other thing. You may know the grace, the grace before a meal, that Robert Burns is supposed to have composed for the Earl of Selkirk, called the Selkirk Grace. I won't try and do a Scottish accent. Some hay meat and canna eat, and some wad eat that lack it. But we hay meat and we can eat. Say, let the Lord be thankit. Some hay meat, some have meat, and cannot eat. How many of us take for granted the ability to digest our food? Well, we're dependent upon God for that. And it would do us no harm to remember that, and at times perhaps ask him to continue to give us that gift, or to give it to us in the first place if we're lacking it. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. As we're often very aware, other people have not always given us our due. They've not shown us the kindness or respect or gratitude that they should. They've not given us something they should have given us, though they are debtors. Far more important, none of us have given God his due. So all of us are, so to speak, in debt to him. Even if we could live perfect lives from now on, which we can't, that would only mean the debt didn't get any bigger. We would still be in debt to God. Well, thank God the gospel tells us that Jesus paid that debt for us if we belong to him. If we confess our sins, which is what this prayer is doing, our debts it speaks of. If we confess our sins, John says in his first epistle, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. The blood of Jesus, that's speaking of his death on our behalf. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Well, have you, have I come to Jesus for that cleansing and forgiveness which he is so ready to give? But what about our debtors? Does this say that God doesn't forgive me till I've forgiven them? Certainly verses 14 and 15 seem to suggest that, don't they? If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Well, does it say, is this saying that, God waits to see how we act towards our fellow men? If we happen to manage to forgive them, he'll forgive us. And if so, does he only do it to the extent that we forgive other people? It would be a bit worrying, wouldn't it, if it was? And say, this obviously contradicts the rest of the Bible. It contradicts that verse I've just said. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. That's a straightforward black and white promise, isn't it? Well, so what are we to make of this sort of apparent conditionality about God's forgiveness? Well, as some of the Lord Jesus' parables make clear, he's saying that a willingness to forgive is a test of whether a person really is a Christian. If we've truly recognised our own need of God's forgiveness and have gratefully received it, could we refuse it to others? If we don't forgive and persist in that, not always easy to forgive immediately, is it? But if we don't forgive and persist in that, it's most unlikely that God is actually living in us. Which would mean we're not Christians and therefore we are not forgiven. So it is a very valid test. Am I a forgiving sort of person or am I not? And if I'm not, I need to come to God and get that sorted out pretty promptly. And the final request, lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil in some versions, from the evil one in others. Temptation is literally a test. And some versions, some translations of the Bible do in fact put it, do not put us to the test. Not test us but what we're able to bear, so to speak. But since Scripture tells us that God does and will test us, Peter's epistle for instance, with the intention that we will come through the test with our faith strengthened by it, it's more likely that the traditional translation is correct. Lead us not into temptation. Satan seeks to discourage us. He seeks to deceive us. He seeks to lead us astray and to make us fall. And he is stronger and subtler than we are. So we need to rely on God. It brings us back to that dependence upon God. We need to ask God to keep us from falling, keep us from being deceived, and to keep us, therefore, from evil actions or from the influence of the evil one, whichever way you take it. So, in summary then, in short, in the whole of today's passage, it seems to me, we're being taught our utter dependence upon God. First, for forgiveness and adoption into his family. It's not something we can achieve ourselves. And then to keep us faithful to him, which is what this request is saying. And to provide for us in every way. We are dependent upon God, but he is our loving Father who delights to provide for us. And we can give him thanks for that. Well, our next hymn speaks of that trust. Speaks of trusting in Jesus, but trusting in Jesus is a trust in his Father, as vice versa. Jesus, I will trust thee. It's not in the mission praise, but it will be, I believe, upon the wall. It is upon the wall.